Good evening, everybody.
We had to give our leftovers to. Oh.
Nobody will take it.
All right. So we are in Acts chapter 3. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 3, have your notebook ready and pens at the ready. We'll get into our study for tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of the mercy and the grace that you pour out to us. We thank you, Lord, that you alone are the Lord of all. Father, I ask that you would pour your Spirit out upon each of us tonight so that we may gather some information that perhaps we knew before and have forgotten or haven't known before, and just putting it away in our memory bank. I pray, Father, for your Spirit to just give us just the unction and the hunger to get into your Word and to read it and to study it and to commit it to memory so that it would be there for when we for when it's needed. We thank you, Lord, for all of your blessings, and Father, we just ask for your blessings on the study tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so let's do a little recap of what we covered so far. In chapter 1, Jesus showed himself to the believers for 40 days. Then Jesus tells them to wait until they receive the promise of the Father, namely the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus ascends into heaven. And then the apostles select Matthias to take Judas's place. So this is all this is in a nutshell there. It's interesting, though, just as a side note, that the only people that saw Jesus were those that believed. He didn't show himself to unbelievers. And so I just find that to be interesting. People ask sometimes, well, you know, I read the Bible, but the Lord doesn't show himself to me. I don't get anything out of Bible reading and things like that. And, you know, I just say, you got to be a believer. You have to believe that this is the Word of God and that he is going to speak to you. And that's true even of believers, much less non-believers. But however, there have been some instances. I think it was Josh McDowell that tried to negate the Bible by, you know, finding out all of the contradictions and things like that. And to his amazement, he found that he couldn't find any, and that he then became a believer because of it. So the Lord can work through anything, even our unbelief sometimes. But to have a diligent heart to seek after him, that's what the Lord wants. You know, he's brought us into new life, but what are we going to do with it? What are we doing with that new life? And the issue is that, you know, what will we hear when the Lord calls us home? Will we hear good and well done, thou good and faithful servant, or what? You know, I mean, there's nothing else that the Lord says in there. And I think that each and every believer will do that. We all have different struggles that we deal with on a day-to-day basis. The things of the flesh that kind of, you know, keep reoccurring in our lives, and we try to combat it and things of that nature, but it just takes a work of the Holy Spirit to give us desires outside of what we're used to in the flesh. And so that could be our prayer for each and every one of us. You know, if we think about it, you know, that the Lord would just give them desires of the Father's heart. So in chapter 2, we see on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is given and the church is born. Now, changed into a new man, Peter gives his first sermon, putting together three different areas of scriptures to make his point. And this is what the Holy Spirit does. You know, as they were waiting on the Lord, they were reading the Word, and they were, you know, hearing the Word, they were studying the Word. And so when it came time to use the Word, the Holy Spirit was able to put these things together. Now, 3,000 souls responded to the gospel and are added to the church. That's a phenomenal altar call, if you ask me. The believers then, living in the unity of the Spirit, live loving their neighbor as themselves. They shared with each other the things that they had as those that had need. You know, so they sold whatever it is that they had. If they had lands or property, they sold it and, you know, distributed it to those that had need. It wasn't a communism in the sense of everybody threw in what they had into a pool and everybody, it was divided to everybody equally, which is what communism, socialism, system is it basically. But this was a, you know, if somebody had needs, somebody would sell some property to meet that need. So, and as we progress through the book of Acts, we're going to find that the what had happened is it kind of got out of control. There were a lot of people that came to know the Lord that were, you know, they didn't have any money. They didn't, you know, they didn't have any resources. They weren't taking care of their families and things of that nature. And Paul would step in and, you know, later correct that as the days go by. But so as we enter into chapter 3, we're going to notice that now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. Something that we notice here as we are going to go through here, we see Peter and John, but we see that John has a kind of a back seat, he's kind of a ride along or a tag along, if you will, to Peter. Peter's the one that's kind of in showcasing here. But John is there with him, and it, you know, in the mouths of two witnesses, a thing is established, so we know that. So we notice, first of all, that they didn't stop their Jewish practices. They were still Jews, and they still followed along with the Jewish practices. So they still went to temple, even though they knew that because of Jesus' death and resurrection, he fulfilled the sacrifices that were required by the law. So I don't think that they brought in any sacrifices, but I think that they did come in, and they did the prayer cycle. Now, I feel that the church is missing a full import of what Jesus accomplished. By ignoring the Old Testament, and specifically the law, we miss all the nuances of all that Jesus accomplished on our behalf. Later in the book of Acts, we will see that the apostles will encourage the Gentile believers to go to synagogue to hear the word of God being taught. And this was essential, and we find that in Acts 15. As they're instructing the Gentiles on, you know, well, they didn't have to become Jews, but the only way that you were going to hear the word of God was in the synagogue. So they had to go where the word of God was being taught. And it's the same thing today. We need to go to places where the word of God is being taught and reverenced, if you know, because it isn't just a book. They aren't just words, but these are the words of God, and they have power to change lives. Your life wouldn't be changed at all if it weren't for the Word of God. Now, the book of Acts, as we had said before, focuses on four of the apostles, not all of them. All of the other apostles kind of go off into obscurity. We don't hear anything more about them except for Peter and John, then Philip, and then we hear about Paul and his journeys, which I believe is what the book of Luke and the book of Acts were written for. And all of the things that we are going to study up until chapter 9, we're going to see that it's kind of a prelude to where Paul makes the scene. I believe that these were the trial documents that were sent on ahead to Rome to be a defense for Paul. You couldn't go before Caesar without having, you know, a detailed record of the crimes that were committed or being accused of when you went before Caesar. So that had to be sent ahead, and the lawyers would go over that. Now, the ninth hour was 3 o'clock, as we're probably aware. You know, the Jews prayed three times in the day, morning, noon, and in the evening. So this would constitute, the ninth hour would be the beginning of the evening prayers. We know that in the Old Testament, we read in the temple area there that they would give sacrifices at the end of the day, at the end of the prayer hour, just before they shut the doors to the tabernacle or to the temple. Now, in Psalm 55, 16 and 17, it says, "As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud. He shall hear my voice." And this was practiced by Daniel, as we read in Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled down upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime. So this was a common practice to those who were devout. They would gather at particular times and pray three times a day. In verse 2, we come to this lame man, and a certain lame man from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. So this man that was who was lame and he couldn't walk had to be carried to the Beautiful gate to beg. This is how he made his limit, how he made his living. He would go there and he begged for alms so that he would be able to eat. I mean, that was basically his job. But he was totally dependent on others to get him there. And I think this is brought out by the Holy Spirit, particularly because of what's going to transpire in his life here. So he's dependent on these people. Now, we don't know who they are, but we know that somebody came and laid him at the gate so that he could do his business. And something that he'd been doing since, you know, he was 40 years old. He was over 40 years old, as the next chapter will tell us. So, in addition, the man had good reason to believe that begging at the Beautiful Gate would support him. And indeed, it would be, because whenever you're going into the temple or whatever to pay your tithes or whatever, you're always looking for somebody to do something good for it. You know, I mean, that was kind of a good deed, you know, kind of give you a favor with the Lord, you know, kind of give you one up on somebody else. So if you were rich, you would give, you know, alms to all of the people that were begging outside the gate. And there wasn't just this one guy. I mean, there was all kinds of people that were at the gate begging for whatever reason. So there was a strong tradition of almsgiving, you know, especially for beggars in Judaism. And doing it was an act of righteousness. And the Lord says, you know, I mean, if you despise the poor, then I'm going to treat you, you know, badly. So. Now, the Beautiful Gate was the gate into the temple compound. This gate was in line with the Eastern Gate of Jerusalem. The Jewish historian Josephus described this gate on the Temple Mount, made of fine Corinthian brass, 75 feet high with huge double doors. So so beautifully that it greatly excelled those that were only covered over with silver and gold. Now, this is the gate of the temple area. There was also the Eastern Gate. If you ever see pictures of Jerusalem, you'll see the Dome of the Rock Mosque on there, and you'll see this gate there that's boarded, that's bricked up. Okay, somebody had, I can't remember who it was, had bricked that thing up to stop the Messiah from going through. So they knew that the Messiah, when they came back, would go through that Eastern Gate. Apparently back in those days, you know, they had a better idea of Bible study than a lot of people do today. But this was the gate during the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday when Jesus went into, well, it wasn't Sunday, but the triumphal entry, when he went into the gates of Jerusalem, he passed through that gate, and then farther up, which was right in line with the beautiful gate here, you went right into the temple area. To what they call Solomon's porch. And so, and it's kind of interesting too, because it faced the east. And so when the sun rose, as soon as it peeked over the mountains, it would shine right through those gates into the temple, because the temple itself, the gates of the temple would be open, and it shone right into, the temple there, and the priest would be able to, do their, jobs in there, quite easily with all the light that was going in. In verse 4, and Peter fastened his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something from them. So, you know, it was a, you know, hey, look at us. You know, I mean, that would indicate, hey, you know, that was something encouraging for this guy. So this guy, you know, was encouraged when Peter and John are just looking at this guy intently. And, you know how it is when you get on the freeway and or getting off the freeway and you come to an intersection and you got the beggars up there. You know, what do you do? You know, you try not to make eye contact with them, because if you do, man, they're gonna come and hound your car and that kind of a thing. So you kind of not to make contact with them. But when Peter and John was looking at this guy so intently, he had, you know, probably expecting a big gift or something here. So So the man probably was sitting there, probably held out his hand or a cup or something to receive this gift here. But he had no idea what God was about to do. He was only in the moment. This was all that he knew, remember. He had never walked before. He sat at this gate for over 40 years, and doesn't say exactly how old he is, but this is what his habit was. You know, he didn't expect anything else. You know, sometimes we get in that, you know, that same kind of rut. You know, we do the same things over and over again, go to the same job. It's kind of a dead-end job, and, you know, it's not going anywhere, but we go and do it because the Lord provided it so that we can, you know, to support our family or whatever it is. And then, you know, just we don't expect anything new to happen. And so when it does, it's a huge surprise. We don't sometimes know how to react. So, now, we are in the same boat, as I said. We've lived so long in our condition, a frustrated, defeated state, that we've resigned ourselves that this is the way it will always be. It will never change. But God has a way of shaking the boat up. You know, my boat's been shaken up quite a few times, as Cindy can attest. And, you know, so, but we came through it unscathed. I mean, we knew that the Lord was at work in our lives. That's a lie. I didn't know. We didn't do that. So we try to make the best of it, making lemons out of lemonade, or lemonade out of lemons there. But God has so much more for us. Now, we go through these things and we plod through our lives and things like that, but the Lord has something for us. In this, in Ecclesiastes 3:11, he says, "He hath made everything beautiful in his time." And what's he given us? He's given us hope. Where this guy, he didn't have any hope. He said, I've resigned myself to the fact this is the way it's always going to be. And then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none." Oh, can you imagine the guy's look? What? You don't have anything? You don't have any silver or gold? What are you doing? Why are you looking at me? Kind of a thing. "But such as I have, I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." So Peter didn't have any money, or, you know, he wasn't going to give him any money if he did have any, but he did have the authority of Christ to heal. Peter knew what it was like to have God use him to heal others because Jesus had trained him to do this. In Luke chapter 9, verse 1, "And he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases." So he was well equipped to know that, hey, God can do these things. There were probably many in the same condition, but only the Holy Spirit directed him to this particular man. And we kind of, you know, scratch our heads. Man, there's all kinds of folks here. Why this guy? Why was this guy chosen? It's the providence of God. God selects this person, but not that person. It's his providence. So, now we may not be called to speak to a crowd of people, but we must be ready to share the gospel to who the Spirit directs us to, no matter what it is. Sometimes if you live in a cube farm, like I worked in a cube farm for many years, and I would talk to people about the Lord, and, you know, we'd be discussing the scriptures or whether another believer would come in, and we'd have, you know, just sweet fellowships, just talking about the Lord. Little did we know that there were ears on the other side of these cubicles that were listening in on these conversations. And I know one of the guys had asked me about what we were talking about before, you know, I mean, with this other guy here, and it sparked up a good conversation. He didn't accept the Lord yet, but, or at that time, but I have hope. Now, the phrase "Jesus Christ of Nazareth" appears in Acts 7 times, just as a, you know, little tidbit there. You can tuck that away in your, you know, trivia file. So Peter says specifically in whose name he's doing this. In his name means the authority, you know. This who Peter represents. Same thing with us. We represent Christ in our lives. So that's who gives us the authority to be able to speak. "And he took him by the hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength." Now, it's one thing to say, "rise up and walk," but it's a much greater thing to so boldly take the man's hand and lift him up to his feet. I mean, this guy has never walked before. So Peter must have had this, you know, this great unction from the Holy Spirit that, yeah, he's going to be healed. Grab him by the hand and pick him up. So at this moment, Peter received the gift of faith as described in 1 Corinthians 12:7-11. "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge, by the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. So as the Spirit gives the gifts, then we put those gifts into use. Now, it wasn't something that Peter did on a whim. He did it under the specific prompting of the Holy Spirit. And he didn't know he was going to do it until he reached this guy. And the Holy Spirit prompted him to do that. And that's the same kind of thing we need to be in the same mode of. You know, the Lord can use us at any time, and he's going to direct us at that time to do an X, Y, and Z. So we need to be ready to be able to respond. So God gave Peter the supernatural ability to trust him for something completely out of the ordinary. He wasn't ready for this, so this was something new for him. And in verse 8, he leaped up, stood, and walked, and entered in with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. So as the man was being lifted up by Peter, he could feel his feet as he had never felt them before. Maybe he couldn't feel his feet at all. You know, maybe the nerves were broken or something like that, and he couldn't feel anything from his ankles on down. So not having walked before, it wasn't enough just to stand. He went all out and jumped to his feet. You know, he started dancing. I can see him just dancing and leaping and carrying on there. I can imagine he's being so filled with joy that he's able to do something that he's never been able to do before, something that was impossible for him to do. And he could do nothing but praise God for his mercy and grace. Just like David danced before the Ark of the Covenant, so this man danced. In Psalm 143:3, it says, 49:3, let them praise his name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto him with the harp and the timbrel. As soon as he was healed, the formerly lame man did three things. First, he attached himself to the apostles. So he entered into the temple with them. He followed them in. It doesn't say anything about picking up his bed or whatever it is that he was lying on, all of his possessions or was still there. He forgot all about that and started to cling to Peter and John. Not that he needed to be standing up, but he didn't want to let them go. He wanted to know more about what had happened to him. And secondly, he immediately started to use what God had given him. He's walking, he's leaping, he's praising God. And finally, he begins to praise and worship God. And this is always the end results. If we look at the miracles of Jesus and the things that he did, the people always responded with praising God. So, and all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he that which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which has happened unto him. Now, as I said, this man was over 40 years old, and he had been crippled since birth. He was a familiar sight at the temple gate. Everybody recognized him. Therefore, Jesus must have passed by him many times without healing him. We can say that, one, Jesus didn't heal him because God's timing is just as important as his will. Now, it was his will for this man to be healed, but not the timing. The timing was not while Jesus was on the earth, but later on. And it was for the greater glory of God that Jesus healed this man through his disciples. So as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto him in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And I can, you know, kind of picture him, you know, like here's Peter and John, you know, and they're both pretty big guys. So, you know, I don't know if this guy was as big as he was, but they, you know, he had either his arm around him or he's had him, both of their arms, but he's hanging on to these people. And I'm not letting them go. So the ex-lame man was so joyful and excited about being able to walk that he didn't want to let go of these men. His life was about to change. So he clung to Peter and John out of gratitude. Not probably to follow them wherever they would go. But when he saw the crowds rushing toward them, he probably was a bit frightened and surprised and kind of shrunk back, perhaps, you know, behind Peter and John. You know, I don't know what these guys are doing here, but. And so now we get into Peter's second sermon. So as the disciples traveled with Jesus, they were witnesses to the procedure Jesus followed. First the miracle to get the attention of the people, then the teaching. The miracle done to the lame man was the catalyst for the people to receive the gospel. Peter knew that saving faith did not come by seeing or hearing about miracles. Rather, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. See Romans 10:17. And when Peter saw it, he answered the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we have made this man to walk?" So Peter denied that the healing was due either to his power or godliness, but he would direct the focus where it belonged, that is, on Jesus. So why did they marvel at this? Now, these guys were probably locals. That's why they kind of recognized him, because he was there all the time. They passed by him every time they went to temple. And so the people that were in there, they kind of gathered around Solomon's porch there for that hour of prayer. And then they would come in and they saw this guy and they were amazed. And so they started gathering around and asking, "What's going on here?" So Peter's point was simple. Jesus healed all sorts of people when he walked on this earth, so why should it seem strange that he continues to heal through his servants? They heard all about this. The rumor mill was going all around. All of the exploits of Jesus have been told left and right, all through. The whole city was abuzz, just weeks before. And not too long ago, about, 50 days before, really. So basically, this is the continuation of Jesus' ministry. Nothing new is really going on here. It's a continuation of what Jesus started. Now, many evangelists or preachers today who would never claim to be healed on their own power still give the impression that healing happens because they're so spiritual, so close to God, so godly. Peter knew that it was all of Jesus and nothing of him. You know, it wasn't even the faith of the lame man, but it was the divine providence of God. Doesn't say anything about the faith of the lame man at all. He just received this gift. So Peter goes on and says, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son, Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." So Peter started with the God of Abraham and the patriarchs, and he draws a straight line to the Messiah, that is Jesus. So the word here translated son, in some of your Bibles it might be translated servant, and that's that is very legitimate. Just as son, it could be son, or it could be servant, or it even could be slave. So these people, again, they were probably locals, and so they witnessed the crucifixion and the trial and crucifixion of Jesus. So we remember that Pilate tried to let Jesus go, but the crowd cried out for Barabbas. The crowd said of Jesus, "Let his blood be on us and on our children," in Matthew 27:25. His blood is on all of us, though, not just the Jews, not just for those that cried out, but it's for our sins that Jesus was put to death on the cross. It's because of his death on the cross that we have our forgiveness of sins and salvation is open unto us. In verse 14, "But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." So in the ignorance of their flesh, they rejected the Holy One, which is another title for Jesus, and asked for Barabbas. Not surprisingly, because they were living in the flesh. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Now another title of Jesus is Prince of Life. He's the originator and the author of life. He is the Creator God. He's the one who spoke the universe into existence back in Genesis 1:1. Of course, the Prince of Life could not remain in the grave, and the apostles were witness of the fact of his resurrection. And, the scriptures tell us that you will not allow your Holy One, again, talking about Jesus, to see corruption. And we kind of went over that when we went through the crucifixion. After 3 days, Jesus rose from the dead, because on the fourth day, that's when the body starts to decay. And so, basically seeing corruption. Now, it seems like a contradiction in terms, killed the Prince of Life. You know, how do you kill the Prince of Life? But it shows us the dual nature of life as we know it, you see. Although we seem to be alive in this physical realm, the scripture point out that we are dead in the true reality. That is where God is, the spiritual. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, it says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." So we're alive in the flesh, but dead in the spirit. But the Lord has made us alive. That's what quickened means, is to make alive, or lively, if you will. "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." In Colossians 2, 13 through 15, it says, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing them over them." Yeah, okay. Sorry. "And so by believing in Jesus Christ, we become born again, dying to the flesh and being raised to life in the spirit." The new creature, as it were. And in verse 16, "And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." So here Peter gives all the credit to the Lord Jesus Christ, as we should as well. You know, everything that we do should be credited to the Lord. If anything good ever transpires from us, then it has to be from the Lord, and he must receive the glory for that. Anything bad that happens, it's no doubt our fault, but, you know, nevertheless, the Lord covers that, and he, even in our mistakes, that he can make things beautiful. So, he's giving testimony that Jesus had given him the authority to do these things. That's what we need to do. Who told you that you could do these things? Who gives you the authority to do things? You remember they asked Jesus, you know, "By what authority do you do these things?" And he gives them the John the Baptist thing. But the whole aspect is they wanted to know who sent him, who gave him the authority to speak the way that he does. Jesus Christ has given us the authority to speak in his name, the word of God. So, laying out how this was accomplished. So he laid it out by faith in his name. That's what it is. It's our believing in Jesus Christ that gives us the authority. "And now, brethren, I wot that ye through ignorance ye did this, as did also your rulers." So Peter didn't distance himself from these people. He identified with them, calling them brethren. You know, we always, you know, I've seen people that, you know, like they kind of look down their noses at unbelievers. Oh, those unbelievers, you know, they're, you know, just, you know. The Pharisees would do that, you know. They would look down on their own people, the people that were struggling and things of that nature. But the Gentiles, they hated altogether because they thought that the Gentiles were only there to fuel the fires of hell. As if the Lord needed anything to fuel the fires of hell. But, you know, the whole aspect is, you know, let them die and just be in Hades away from us. We don't want to be around them. We want to be separate from them. And this kind of same attitude is prevalent in the church today. You know, it's kind of like us four and no more. You know, we have our little group. We have our little clique that we have. And, you know, it's wonderful and we know each other and everything is groovy and we don't want anybody coming in and messing up the status quo. You know, I mean, you know, we don't want new people coming in and, you know, relaying their problems to us. We don't hear about their problems and things like that. But this is what we're supposed to do when we come to, together as believers. We're supposed to embrace those that come in and, you know, help them in their problems. Hear what's going on in their lives and then praying for them. So Peter lets them know that although they were still responsible, but they were being fed false information. Now we hear a lot of that today about false information. You know, who's controlling the information, and everybody wants the false narratives to stop and things of that nature. But who says what's true and what's false? You see, when you set up some kind of parameter like that, you're going to squelch the truth. Because somebody is going to come in that doesn't believe in the gospel, and they're going to say, oh, that's a false narrative, and so we don't want to hear about that anymore, and we'll make laws against you speaking that kind of stuff, and you'll be put to death. That's already been doing in other countries, mostly Muslim countries. If you go in there and you try to talk about Jesus Christ, you could be put to death for that. And many people are. Their own people are, you know, put to death for speaking Jesus' name, for trying to proselytize, and that kind of a thing. And they get the death sentence for that. In Africa, there's a tribe that goes through and they just wipe out, you know, Christian villages, you know, just because they're Christian. You know, they're not bothering anybody. They're here in a village and these guys come in. We can't have Christians here. You know, we can't have Christians in our country. It's an affront to our God. And just the other day on the news, we saw this Arab guy in Times Square, New York, talking about that if people don't adhere to the Muslim religion, they need to be put to death. And it's just kind of like, man, this is happening in our own country. People are trying to rouse people up. And you look at the anti-Israel protests that have cropped up all over the world. Man, they've been busy. They've been busy implanting their people all over the country, you know, from the north to the south, all over. And we're starting to see these things. They've infiltrated our education systems and things like that. So, you know, it's, you know, I mean, the Lord can do it, but it's going to be tough to try to weed out all of that stuff to stop, quote unquote, false narratives. But these people were believing lies that their religious leaders were telling them. They couldn't see the truth because the people that they trusted were telling them one thing and the Word of God was saying something else. It reminds me of when I was in Catholic school. They didn't want us to read the Bible, but they would spoon feed us what it is that we needed to know about the Catholic dogma. And so, you know, it was just kind of, I kind of scratched my head at that. You know, why wouldn't we follow Jesus, right? So why wouldn't we want to? But therein is in the mind of a child. So, but see, they weren't aware because they weren't being taught of the plan of God that the Messiah was going to be crucified. They were looking for a Messiah that was this, you know, military leaders, this charismatic person that would come in and lead them all into an anti-Roman paradise and get rid of the Roman yoke and that kind of a thing. And they would be able to live the way that they wanted to live. So. But they weren't, you know, they were responsible, just like we're responsible, but it didn't make them innocent. But it did define the nature of their guilt. And that's what the Word of God does. It defines the nature of our guilt. When we look at the law, if we ignore the law, then we're going to, you know, kind of going along, you know, yeah, Jesus saved us from our sins, but what is sin? How do we know what sin is? How do we know that we're not doing sin if we don't look at the law? Well, the law tells us, you know, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, as Jesus pointed out to us, thou shalt not commit adultery, etc., etc. You know, all of those things are against the law, and if we walk by the Spirit, we're not going to do those things. We're not going to have the desire to do those things. The Spirit of God now rules in our hearts, and that keeps us from doing that. So if we sin in ignorance, it's still sin. But it's different from sin done with full knowledge. Interestingly enough, there's a sacrifice for sins done in ignorance, and we went through that. We went through Leviticus chapter 4. You know, God covered all the bases. You know, it would behoove us to study the sacrifices that the Lord gave for sin, trespass, and for peace. You know, there was a sacrifice for everything, and Jesus' sacrifice covered all of those. You know, it was all encompassing. It was multifaceted. We, you know, we think of just one thing. He died for our sins. Well, that's, you know, but what does that entail? Well, if we go through there and we look at the sacrifices, and we can see, man, there was a sacrifice for this. There was sacrifice, and there was a sacrifice. Even if you sinned and you didn't know that you sinned, you know, you just bring the sacrifice because I'm feeling guilty about something, you know. And so, but that's, you know, the purification of the Lord. You know, I mean, you know, we're doing something we don't really know what it is. And there was a sacrifice for it. So, like I said, God covered all the bases there. But each one of those sacrifices pointed to the cross. And it was fulfilled on the cross of Christ. In verse 18, but those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Jesus Christ, that Christ should suffer, he hath also fulfilled. So despite all of the evil that they did to Jesus, it didn't change or derail God's plan. In fact, it was part of God's plan that he would suffer. God can take the most horrible evil and use it for good. Joseph, you know, could say to his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. So sometimes we're not very good judges of our own situations. You know, we don't know why we're in the situations that we're in. And I do like to go back and read about Joseph whenever I find myself, you know, am I where God wants me to be? You know, and then I read him and he's being moved from place to place to place to place to place until finally he's second in command to Pharaoh. You know, over all of it. Now, I don't think I'm going to be second in command to Pharaoh. Okay. But the idea is that the Lord has us in these different places, you know, first of all, maybe to test our resolve. Are we going to succumb to the things around us because, oh, well, God did this to me, so I'm not going to follow him anymore, you know, and sulk and do all of this. But Joseph was one that, man, he knew God was in control of his life. He knew from his father's teaching that he was going to be, a great leader in the family. And so it turned out that he was a great leader in the family. In fact, he got a double portion because he was the firstborn of his mother was Rachel, and that was the beloved wife of Jacob. So, now, in verse 19, Peter, admonishes them. Repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. So Peter tells them what they must do. Repent means to change your mind. Okay? Change your mind about the things that you're doing. Okay? What you're doing there you need to turn away from. Turn 180 degrees. Change your mind totally. Now, armed with the truth that Peter has given them, the Spirit can now convict a person of their sin. So once the truth is explained to people, then the Holy Spirit can take that truth and he can convict the people that are hearing it of their sin. So as the truth starts to permeate a person's mind, now they have the ability to make a decision toward God. Now, being converted means to turn to the worship of God. Basically, that's what that means. Turn to the worship of God. So change your mind and now worship the Lord. So you're turned around, now worship the Lord rather than your own self. That phrase there, your sins may be blotted out. This is the first benefit of repentance Peter presents to them. The one who repents and is converted is forgiven of their sins and the record itself is erased. In Colossians 2:14, it says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Now, blotted out, you know, we've seen that on several occasions, you know, especially in the book of the Revelations, you know, I'm going to blot your name out of the book of life, you know, that kind of a thing. Now, this has the idea of wiping ink off of a document. Now, when you use ink on paper, it's kind of there. You know, you're breaking the fibers of the pencil or the pen, the paper with the pen, and the ink is going into the fibers of the paper. Now, they didn't use paper back then. What they used was vellum, which is it was made from sheepskin. That's what they used for parchment. On these long scrolls that you see, you know, laid out, that's sheepskin, and they call it vellum. Now, I worked with vellum when I was when I was a draftsman, and ink doesn't soak into vellum like it does on paper. So it could be expunged with a damp cloth. You could take a cloth, a wet rag, basically, and you know, wipe out what it is that you wrote in ink on there. So, and it was like it was never there because it made no indent. You know, you could write on it, and you know, it didn't damage the sheepskin at all. In fact, it was, you know, it was pristine. So when you wiped it off, it was like it was never there. We never think that there was anything there before. So this phrase here, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. So this is a call unto people for repentance, to conversion, that they might receive forgiveness for their sins and that glorious work of God's Spirit in the times of refreshing. So when we come before the Lord and we humbly confess our sins, that wonderful refreshing comes on us, and we're new once more. All of our sins have been blotted out; they've been taken away. The Lord casts it behind Him, and He remembers it no more. And we can move from that point on, and it's just like this time of refreshing, and we're like a brand new baby, and we can just start all over again. And this happens every time that we confess our sins before the Lord. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You could maybe even use that phrase, cleansing us from all unrighteousness, is taking that and wiping out that sin that was written against us in that record. And we're new once more. And He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. So Jesus is coming again. He's talking about the second coming here. The Father is going to send Him again. Jesus said, if I go away, I will come again unto you. So Jesus ascended into heaven, and they were standing there looking into heaven, into the cloud that received Him out of their sight. You remember from Acts chapter 1. Two men in white apparel standing by said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing into heaven? For this same Jesus shall come again in like manner as you have seen Him go into heaven. So when He's coming back, it's going to be exactly the same way. He went up into the clouds, and He's coming back in the clouds. He is coming again. We can be sure of that. It's as sure as the sun rising in the east. The Father is going to send Jesus Christ, who was preached unto you. So in verse 21, whom the heaven must receive until the times of the restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. So after His ascension into heaven, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. As Romans 8:34 says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And Hebrews 10:12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. So here we see that these things, you know, that's where Jesus is now, interceding on our behalf. The times of restitution of all things. Now, this is something that's kind of interesting, and it's way deeper than what we could probably get into today because it's so multifaceted. But it has something to do with the Jubilee year. Now, every 50 years in the Jubilee year, all debts were forgiven, all lands returned to their original owners, all slaves go free. So there was the concept sabbatical year, okay? There was a week of years. After 6 years, the seventh is a sabbatical year. And all the land was supposed to lie fallow. You weren't supposed to work the land during that time. The land needed to enjoy their Sabbath. So it's kind of like, you know, like I was saying, the week of years is called a heptad, where it's kind of like a decade. You know, is 10 years. So you kind of get they would go by sevens. We went by the decimal system. So after the seventh sabbatical year, that is 7 times 7 years, 49 years, plus one, is the 50th, is a Jubilee year. It's the same concept as, you know, after it, from counting from the, basically it's called the counting of the Omer, which is the first Sabbath. From after Passover, you start to count 50 days to get to Pentecost. Okay, it was the same kind of 49 days, and then plus one is, and it always lands on a Sunday. So the Sabbath, and then the next day you start your count, and then 49, and then the 50th one, which would be on a Sunday, would be Pentecost. Okay, so now the Babylonian captivity was due to the failure of Israel to keep the sabbatical years. We find that in 2 Chronicles 36:21. Every seventh year the land was supposed to lie fallow, as I said. So for 490 years Israel failed to keep Leviticus 25, which is making the land fallow. So then God used Nebuchadnezzar as His mechanism of judgment and took them slaves into captivity for 70 years to the very day. On the very day that 70 years was up, they were released. So they came back. And again, there's a lot of nuances that we would love to explore. You know, in the interest of time, we don't really have the time to go through there at this time, but it has to do a lot with the rapture of the church. Okay. The Jubilee year always started on the seventh month. Okay. And it was on Rosh Hashanah, which is the civil new year. Okay, remember that God split their calendars during Passover. The seventh month, which was Nisan, became the first month of the ecclesiastical year or the religious year. It was the seventh month that the Feast of Tabernacles was in, and Rosh Hashanah means the new year. But the Jubilee year didn't start until Yom Kippur 10 days later. And Yom Kippur was the time that the high priest went into the temple to offer the blood of the sacrifice. It was the only time that the high priest could go in was during Yom Kippur. So, and that's began the Jubilee year started from there. So, and again, there's so much to having to do with that. I'm going to have to, you know, do a study on that, and you know, it's really a fascinating study, but I just gave you a little tidbits to whet your appetite. So you want to go look those up yourself, you feel free. You're going to find a lot of information on it. In verse 22, for Moses truly said that unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you and your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. Now, the Jewish people of Peter's day were aware of this prophecy of Moses. It was recorded in Deuteronomy 18:15 and 18 verses 18 through 19 and 19. But some thought that the prophet would be somewhat different than the Messiah. Peter made it clear that they are one and the same. Since they rejected the Messiah, the Lord will send Moses and Elijah to testify. And we'll see that in Revelation 11. We saw it on the Mount of Transfiguration. Who shows up with Jesus? Moses and Elijah. And so they'll show up again in Revelation 11. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. And indeed they were. 38 years after Jesus rose from the dead, they were the whole nation was wiped out. In verse 24, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Now Samuel was deemed as one of the great prophets after Moses. You know, first there was Moses, and then Samuel was the greatest prophet after that. But Samuel started the era of the prophets, and it ended with John the Baptist, as Jesus would say. The law and the prophets were until John. Okay, but the prophets started at Samuel. So all the prophets spoke of the day of the Messiah would come. Jesus would testify in Psalm 40, verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it's written of me. So that they would go back and look. Everything that was written in the book is written of the Messiah. Ye are the children of the prophets, verse 25, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in his seed shall all the kindred of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. So the promise of Abraham came true in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and this was how the whole world, all the nations of the world would be blessed. It says in here all the kindreds, but that could also mean nations. So Peter here is encouraging the people to turn to the Lord so the blessings that were promised them could be received. But they can't be received unless you believe. And so once you believe, then you can receive. And that's it. So believe and receive. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've been able to look into your word, superficially, of course. But Lord, I pray that you would give us just a hunger to get deeper into these things. Lord, help us to have a hunger to get into the nuances of the Jubilee year and all that it implies. We pray, Father, that we would look to you as our source, that your word would just lay out these things for us, and that we would have a better understanding of your plan overall and your plan and purpose for us as well. We know, Lord, that your Spirit leads us and guides us, and Lord, just continue, Lord, just to give us an appetite for these things. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy and for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.